Good morning, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September 4th in the year 2000. This morning in our fireside room, we have Bible study with Peter Cornell Dorey, who is presenting on Galatians and golf. For everyone who was wondering what those two had in common, today's session is numbered CDP 2000-1. Let's listen in.
My name is Peter Cornell Drury, and this is Bible study at Holden Village, and we are studying the book of Galatians, and this first session is entitled Galatians and Golf. So each day I get to give that little heading for the listener on the tape there. I really love coming up to Holden Village, and one of the things I love about it is getting on the boat in the first place. In fact, maybe even before getting on the boat, I like being at home and kind of beginning to pack up my suitcase and think about, am I going to need warm things or cold things? Am I going to need hiking boots or tennis shoes? Am I going to need fishing poles? And I just like that whole spirit of kind of anticipating. You know, what's this time at Holden going to hold for me? And I thought about it as I got on the boat this time, as I got on in Chelan this time, and took the boat up, and you know, some people view that as a pretty long boat ride, kind of a long, boring, laborious boat ride, and I just love the fact that it's filled with anticipation. Did any of you feel a sense of anticipation as you came on the boat? I just feel this great sense of anticipation. I know that it's a long ride, and you know, the lake looks pretty much the same all the way up. It's long and thin, and there's these just beautiful kind of dry slopes on either side, and just kind of a whole meditation of anticipation in my mind about just a sense of expectancy. And it reminded me that I have a couple of friends who are both pastors who say that whenever they take a vacation, they always make sure they have the next one scheduled. So that, for example, if they know that in the summer, you know, they're going to go to, I don't know, wherever they're going to go, that they know that they know what their December plans are, or they know what their January, February plans are. And I never really understood that much at first. I thought, well, that's kind of compulsive. You just always want to be on vacation. And I started to realize that a part of the blessing of vacation is not only the time that you take away, but the anticipation of its arrival. And I found that this time in looking forward to coming to Holden, that I thought, you know, for weeks and for months, I just thought, wow, what a great thing. I get to go to Holden Village. I get to go study the Bible with people and be up in the mountains. And I just got to look forward to this for a long time. And as we approach the scriptures this week, I'm going to ask us to begin with a sense of anticipation for the scripture. Because I think that in Bible study, a part of the lesson is in what the text holds for us itself, but also maybe in what we expect it might hold for us. And so I'm going to begin us with a fairly simple chant that's kind of a call and response chant, and then following that have a period of silence, just a sense of an expectation prayer in silence. And then we'll go into our study. So for a moment, I'll do both the call and the response, so you'll get a sense of the timing, and then I'll do the call and you can do the response. And it goes like this. In the light of the Lord, we are one, we are one. We are children in the light of the Lord, we are one, 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 we are one. And then together we all go, we are one. So that's kind of how the timing goes. So let's try it one time through. And you won't have to memorize the words, because you'll come right after me. In the light of the Lord, we are one. We are children in the light of the Lord. We are one. We are one. We are one. next verse I'll sing, in the light of the Lord, we are strong in our weakness.
In the light of the Lord, we are strong in our weakness. In the light of the Lord, we are strong.
We are strong.
Let's pause in silent prayer, anticipating what the Word of God might hold for us. Gracious Christ, risen one, healer of nations and food for the soul, we give you thanks and praise for this beautiful day and the many ways in which you invite us into it. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about Galatians this week. Something about heirs according to promise. Anyone heard that phrase before? Heirs according to promise. How many people here like the book of Galatians? Anybody dislike the book of Galatians? I mean, it's fair game, I think, when we study the Bible, that there are parts that we resonate with and parts that we don't. I've never met anyone who's especially opposed to Galatians, but certainly a lot of us, we have our wrestling matches with Paul a bit, and so Galatians kind of fits right on in that category. I want to tell you a little bit about the context of Galatians, not a lot, because my theory about being at Holden Village is there are always going to be so many people so much smarter than I am and who know so much more than I do, whether it's about hiking or whether it's about, you know, avalanches in the wilderness or whether it's about the Bible. And so I come to you as someone who knows a little bit about Galatians, but I kind of expect that there are some experts in this room who know plenty more than I do, and I'm excited to learn from all of you. Dealing with these microphones, however, reminds me of the time that the bishop came to town on a Sunday. And do you know this one? And the bishop had the microphone that wasn't quite working, and said, "The Lord be with you." And the congregation was absolutely silent. No one could hear anything. Do you know about this?
No.
And so the bishop tried again, said, "The Lord be with you." The congregation was silent. Just kind of futzes around and says, "There's something wrong with this microphone." And the people said, "And also with you." Microphones always, I find, a little unnerving, but I think I'll warm up to this. I'm gonna begin us with just a look today at how Galatians begins and ends. There's some kind of bookends on Galatians, a kind of a picture frame, if you will, which just helps us get a sense of what this whole book is about. So if you'll turn with me to Galatians, and don't be bashful if you have any trouble finding it. It comes right after 2 Corinthians, and it becomes right before Ephesians and Philippians. Gep. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, if you can remember that. And today we're just going to really read some beginning verses and some final verses, and we're going to see if we have any sense of what Paul's trying to get to with this group of Galatians. He starts out by saying, "Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God, who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, colon. So that's all, you know, that's kind of convention in the world of writing epistles. It's kind of like when you write email and there's like the to line, and there's the CC line, and there's the subject line. This is that kind of material, and that's kind of conventional form. So he starts the letter now with the next phrase, and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Mother, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's all we need to read in the beginning. Let me just remind you where it starts. To the churches of Galatia, colon, grace to you and peace. Now let's flip to the end of Galatians. And we're just going to read the very last verse, which is in the sixth chapter, and it's verse 18. "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen." May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. As we get into Galatians during the week, I think of it a little bit as kind of Paul's letter, which says, "What part of grace don't you understand?" Because he's talking to a group of folks in Galatia who have listened to Paul and who have launched a church, and they've wound up listening to some folks, perfectly fine folks, probably very friendly people, and they probably have good potlucks, perfectly fine folks. But they're teaching something a little different than Paul thinks is really right on the mark. And these folks believe that in order to become Christians, in order to step into the fullness of life in Christian faith, that you need first to become Jewish, and then you become Christian. Which is a pretty natural thing to assume. I mean, if you think about the origins of the church, and you think certainly about Jesus's Jewishness and Paul's as well, and you think about the whole relationship between the law of the Torah and the grace through which we are saved by faith in Christ, it'd be pretty natural to think that we kind of need to have a sense of following the Torah in order to fully follow Christ. And I would even say that today that's a pretty important perspective. That's not all wrong. It's pretty darn important that we understand the Hebrew Scriptures and that we understand that whole history. But Paul is writing to them because they believe that their salvation, however you define that their salvation rests in the fact that they are to become Jews and then to greet Christ. And of course, the practical way in which that happens is the whole discussion of circumcision. And you know, as I just live in the world today, I don't see lots of church folks having big debates about whether or not folks should be circumcised or not. I mean, that's more of a kind of a public health issue, and certainly when parents are going through, you know, prenatal classes, gosh, you know, what's the right? But it's not really a very big theological issue in the church, is it? But that was really kind of at the focus of this, because that was a symbolic way in which folks would become Jewish in order to become Christian. And so the letter to the Galatians, very early in Paul's correspondence, is very much about that whole issue. And so he writes to the Galatians about what does it mean to be saved by grace, as opposed to what you do or how you follow, what you believe, that kind of thing. I started playing golf as a young child, in part because I knew that my grandfather was a golfer. I had not golfed with him because he was a very fine golfer and I was a little kid. I probably didn't even know how to use a putter. But I had this sense that it was important to my grandfather. And he was a quiet man. He was an attorney, a very dignified man. In fact, we had a picture of him in our house that I always used to kind of expect. He was bald and his head was kind of at a tilt, and this was a black and white photograph, and he was in a dark suit with kind of silvery tie, and his head was at an angle. And I always thought someday I would see him on a dollar bill. He just he just had this seriousness and this dignity. I really did. I thought I'd find him on a coin or on a dollar bill. And my folks tell me that I didn't get the chance to really know him that much as an adult, but they told me he was the kind of person who, if there was a gathering of folks and he walked into the room, rather than being one of those people who lights up the party, he was someone who could really change the mood of a room just by entering, and things would become pretty quiet. He was a very serious man, a very definitive kind of dignity. And of course, as a young grandson, that meant that I didn't get to know him terribly well. I loved him dearly, but I didn't know him a lot. But he was a golfer, and we called him Granddaddy. And Granddaddy died when I was in junior high school. I want to say the seventh grade, although it may have been the eighth. But I was in junior high school. And so I remember the one time that I went golfing with him, and I must have been about in the sixth grade or maybe in the seventh, because it was very, very late in his life. And it was after I had learned that he had been battling with colon cancer for some time. News that my parents had protected me from and my brother for a long time. And one summer I came back from church camp, and as mom picked me up from camp and we went to drive home, we stopped off for lunch somewhere, and I was telling her about things I'd learned at church camp. And it was kind of a time for a serious talk, and she let me know that Granddaddy was not doing so well. And so suddenly the game of golf became a little more important to me. And I wound up really hoping that I could someday have a chance to golf with my grandfather. And the fact that he was somehow nearing his death really changed the nature of that desire for me. And I did indeed have a chance to golf with him. And I recently discovered a book by a gentleman named James Dodson, which is not James Dobson, not the Focus on the Family guy. James Dodson. And the book is entitled Final Rounds. James Dodson is a golf writer. He covers all the majors in different kinds of magazines and in the newspapers. And his father introduced him to the game of golf. And his father had never played any of the golf courses in Scotland. And so in the last couple of years of his father's life, they made a goal together as father and son to play the great courses of Scotland together. And the book is entitled Final Rounds. Final Rounds. And the reflections there between father and son, son and father, as they make a journey together in this game of golf. And coming across that book, it reminded me of a different kind of relationship between myself and my grandfather, but how the game of golf could factor into a lifelong relationship, and so that today as I play it, I continue to feel very much my grandfather's presence in my life. Well, you may wonder what in the world this has to do with Galatians. Let me tell you. One of the things I learned early in the game of golf was that you kind of need to build some skills. You kind of need to learn some stuff. I mean, there's a grip involved, and there's a swing involved, and there's your center of gravity, and there's a lot of stuff you got to learn. But any of you, you know, if you're a golfer, or if you've been a golfer, or if you know some golfers who've quit the game 20 times, that you learn all this stuff, and then the biggest problem happens if when you play a round of golf, all you can do is pay attention to the stuff that you've learned. In other words, if you try really hard to get that grip just right, and get that stance just right, and get your posture just right, and just do it all right, you have the worst shot in the world. There comes a point in the game of golf when you need to learn some basic skills, but then you've really got to let go. You've really got to let go. And the game of golf is ultimately a very, very simple one. It's about a ball and a stick and a hole at the long end of a field. That's all there is. There's nothing particularly about golf that commends itself any more than any other game like tennis or parcheesi for that matter. It's about a ball and a stick and a hole, and it's a very, very simple and focused goal. Very simple and focused goal. And for several hours, you find yourself where you need to have a lot of information, you need to build some skill, but as you actually play the game, you gotta let go of it all. And it's probably more important that you breathe correctly than that you swing correctly. Because you wind up with a kind of a muscle memory about how your grip and how your swing and how your motion and how the distance and all that kind of comes together. And in the game of golf, people get frustrated a lot because you can be in search of that perfect shot. That perfect shot, and sometimes you even get it. You get that perfect shot. Oh, what a beautiful shot. And then you walk up the fairway. Now that next shot becomes kind of intimidating because that last one was really a good one. And if you golf like I do, that's the perfect moment to just kind of top the ball and just, I just had such a beautiful shot. Such a beautiful shot. And it's especially bad on the first tee. How many of you are golfers? Any of you golfers? Not a bunch of us. In fact, when I was hanging around the kiosk earlier, I was reading up on, there were some photos on the mine. And there were some people talking about, boy, I don't think I want to go to that Bible study because I don't want to take golf lessons. And I thought, spread the word that tomorrow's Galatians in food, and then it's Galatians in baseball, and then Galatians in gardening. And then finally, my favorite is Galatians in Frank Lloyd Wright at the end of the week. So there's no golf lessons here, really. But there's something about this very simple goal. There's kind of this journey down this path where you have a stick, you have a ball, you have a hole, and it's just one singular goal. And you have a lot of information, you've built some skills, but in the end you need to breathe, and you need to kind of live into that very simple goal. And when Paul begins the book of Galatians, he says, "Grace to you and peace." And when he ends the book, he says, "Grace to you and peace." And in this book that we're going to talk about during the course of the week in this letter, it's very important that we understand the simplicity of that focus. See, Paul, if you read Paul a lot, has all kinds of run-on sentences. You ever get frustrated with Paul's run-on sentences? It gets pretty tough to keep track of. In fact, there's even a point in Galatians. I love this. If you look, this is, you don't really have to look, but you can if you want. Let me find it here. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It's Galatians 6:11. One of my very favorite verses in the whole Bible, Galatians 6:11. He says, "See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand?" It reminds me that this certainly is a kind of a human expression of how God works in our lives. He's in the middle of some theological something. He says, "See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand?" It's like, oh, my wrist just kind of cramps up here. Paul gets into run-on sentences, and he gets into tangents, and he says a lot of stuff, and he kind of roams around the topic. But he begins the letter, and he ends the letter by saying, "Grace. Grace to you." And kind of like in a round of golf, obviously, in which we kind of need to have some information and build some skill. Probably there's something in Christian living that has to do with beginning and ending with a very simple focus. And we can wrestle with ethical questions, and we can study the Bible, and we can worship and pray. But in the end, it's very important that we maintain a simplicity of focus, and even a sustained simple focus. I think, for example, that, I don't think churches today, at least not in my neighborhood, are fighting a lot over whether you need to be Jewish first in order to become Christian. But a lot of churches fight about a lot of other stuff. Do you have to have this opinion about abortion to be a Christian? Do you have to have this opinion about homosexuality to be a Christian? Do you have to have this perspective on who knows what to be a Christian? And as Paul writes to the Galatians about their issues of what do you need to do first to receive the grace of Christ, I think perhaps this letter applies to us in a different kind of way, in terms of, gee, what is it we need to do first before we believe in Christ? Oh, yeah. We need to remember that by God's grace, we receive Christ. It's a very, very simple focus. I serve a church where we are right on Broadway in Seattle. How many of you know Seattle? Are you from Seattle? Or know it? Right on Broadway, right across from Seattle Central Community College. And it's a cross street in the sense of it's cross-cultural. There are cross-dressers. It is cross-generational. And at the parish that I serve, we're a fairly older parish, and we have all kinds of folks with spiked purple hair and nose rings, like, walking around in front of the church. And we're trying to understand how to translate between the practice of our faith and our neighbors, who are just marvelously diverse, varieties of ages, races, colors, sexual orientations. And when I say every week at communion, because in our tradition the table is open to everyone, not just in our local church, but in our denomination, the table is open to everyone. When I say everyone who is here is welcome at this meal, and when I look and I see several transgender folks, when I know that at least a third, if not half, of the congregation is in recovery from drug or alcohol addiction, when I see older folks and younger folks sitting together, when I see divorced folks and single folks, and then even a few married folks with kids and grandparents, and when I say all are welcome, those are transforming words to me, very transforming words. And when I arrived in the parish, I had felt very strongly about our church at some point becoming open and affirming of gay and lesbian folks. I had been converted around that some years before and just felt that the inclusivity of the church was just terribly important. But I must say, I was not quite yet prepared, in a certain sense, to meet transgender folks. That was a new one on me. I didn't really particularly have any strong feelings or opinions. I'd never really thought about it much. And on my very first Sunday, some of the first folks to greet me at the door were two women who I wasn't entirely sure if they'd always been women or if they really were women or not. But, you know, I mean, I just wasn't entirely sure. And as I got to know their story a bit, I learned that they had been a man and a woman who have been married for, well, it'll be 30 years here next year, but about 25 years when I had arrived. They had grown children, and their names were Mark and Joy. And I learned that Mark had been wrestling through very much of his life with a sense of gender conflict and got himself to the edge of a cliff in a car ready to drive off. And he really felt God appear to him in some kind of angel who said, "I love you for who you are. Don't drive off the cliff." And Mark proceeded in a journey to which I now know Martha and Joy, not Mark and Joy. And Martha and Joy got kicked out of their church. They were in a very popular kind of mega church in the Seattle area that a lot of people know about. And one of these churches that people hold up as, wow, what a successful church. You know, if we could only be like that church, you know, over there that's, ooh, you know, they're, you know, wonderful church. And they got kicked out of that church. They got told quite explicitly, "You are not welcome to be back here." And so they literally went through the Yellow Pages. This was in a different, they live in Renton. And someone said to him, "You know, you might try one of those churches up on Capitol Hill, because maybe there will be one of those that's a little more inclusive." So they literally called up in the Yellow Pages and called churches and said, "This is who we are. Would we be welcome?" And the phones hung up, and the phones hung up, and the phones hung up. And the interim pastor, who was my predecessor from Oklahoma, he got that call. And they said, "This is our story, this is who we are, Mark is in this transition to becoming Martha, and would we be welcome?" And Ron Irons said, "As far as I know, the doors of the church need to be as wide open as the love of God. Of course you're welcome. You're absolutely welcome." Now, he was an interim minister. Now, when I think interim ministers, I think neutrality. You know, I've served interims. You know, the goal of being an interim, it's kind of like, you know, Gerald Ford should have never run for president. If he had just kind of filled in and left, he'd have been our favorite president ever, you know, because in the interim, you just kind of keep some things going, you know. Well, Ron Irons from Oklahoma said, "Of course you'd be welcome." And so Martha and Joy arrived, and their marriage was in a time of just kind of absolutely falling apart, as you might imagine. And they went through all kinds of somersaults and twists, and they wound up deciding to rediscover their marriage in a new way. And neither one of these women would ever describe themselves as a lesbian. In fact, they'll be offended probably if you refer to them that way. They are instead spouses of 25 or 30 years who've just been through some changes. And they have grown kids, and they have grandkids, and their granddaughter Samantha is one of our most vivacious kids in our Sunday school. And we didn't have a Sunday school for 30 years. So when she's one of our vivacious kids in Sunday school, that's pretty exciting to us. And the kick is that Martha and Joy know their Bibles better than anybody else because they grew up in Bible-toting, waving Pentecostal territory. And so if anyone in our church can quote scripture forward, backwards, inside out, upside down, they could just take me on races through the Bible. I can't keep up with Martha and Joy. If there's anyone in our church who knows the scriptures, it's Martha and Joy Montgomery. And in our little church, sitting on Broadway, we have a sense of hospitality, a kind of a Midwest down-home hospitality right in the middle of the city. And somehow our hospitality plopped these folks right in our midst. And on my first Sunday there, they said to me, "Do you approve of us?" And I said, "Do I approve of you? Do I approve of you?" Now, I don't know if any of you have been in that situation where you enter the faith community and you wonder, am I approved of? Am I welcome? Am I whole? That's the question that Paul's talking about in the letter to Galatians, where we begin today. He begins with the word grace, and he ends with the word grace. And in between those bookends, he starts to unpack that a bit. But I'm going to ask us today, kind of like golfers, to kind of tee off with a very simple focus. Whether it's a stick and a ball and a hole, or whether it's simply a prayer and a Bible and a day to unfold before us. Whether we're hiking, whether we're doing crafts, whether we're going fishing, we have a day to unfold before us today. And perhaps there is a simple focus of grace, a simple focus of grace that can begin our day and can also complete our day. When I was in seminary, I was in a seminary that had mostly Episcopalians. And I wasn't one of those. I would say probably half our student body, maybe 60%, were Episcopalians. And then there were Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists. And I was one of about four or five disciples, which is my denomination, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. And I had a friend who was studying for the Episcopal priesthood. And in his parish, in fact, he used to tell me this joke about... But there was a Methodist and a Baptist and an Episcopalian who found themselves in hell. I wish I knew the Lutheran version of this. Maybe some of you can help me invent that joke. But he said that the Methodist and the Baptist and the Episcopalian found themselves in hell. And they're kind of embarrassed, but they kind of gravitated toward each other in some corner off of this fiery room. And the Methodist said, "Oh, man, you know, I was playing cards for years, and I just never told anybody about it. And I'm probably here because I used to do card playing and gambling." And the Baptist said, "Geez, I guess I'm here because I had this thing for dancing. I used to go out and dance, even right after church sometimes." The Episcopalian looked around and he said, "You know, I ate my whole dinner with my salad fork." Anyway, so my Episcopal friend in seminary told me this joke. I wouldn't just tell him. So he's in a field placement from seminary. And in his field placement, his supervising priest invites him to go golfing. See, golf comes back again. There's something to this. His supervising priest invites him to go golfing. And he's not totally sure, but he's played a little bit, and he's a little intimidated by the environment. He happened to be African-American. His supervising priest was Caucasian. And they were going to a golf club that felt fairly exclusive. And so he wasn't sure just kind of as he teed up. I mean, it's not that there was anything overt, but he just had this sense of like, boy, I don't know if folks feel like I belong here. And of course, that was before Tiger Woods became a big deal. And so, golfers, a lot of them didn't have a sense of the cross-cultural beauty of our world. And I'm a golfer. I don't mean to slam golfers particularly, per se, but I'd say that the kind of dominant culture has its grip on the game of golf. And so he said that as he went to this golf course with his supervising priest, he just wasn't quite sure how he fit into the culture of that course, but he'd played and wanted to go. And so they'd tee up and they'd go down the fairway and they'd play a bit, and they get to the green, and he noticed every time before his supervising priest would putt, he would cross himself. You know, and he's in seminary, and he's thinking, come on, this is bogus theology. He's like, what are you praying before you putt? What is this? And so they'd get to the green, and the priest would cross himself, and get there, and putt, and the ball would go in the hole. He said, geez, this guy's a putter. I mean, he could really sink those putts. They go to the second fairway, and tee off, and take a couple of shots. They wind up on the green, and he thought, well, maybe that was just on the first fairway. You know, maybe that was kind of good luck to start the game or something. Well, they get there, and the priest kind of, you know, checks out his line, reads the green, and kind of gets there and positions himself for the putt, and he crosses himself. He putts. The ball goes in the hole. And he says that, you know, by about the 13th hole, he's thinking, oh, man, this guy's a heck of a putter, and he doesn't feel like he's in much of a position to criticize the theology of all this, but he's like, God, I don't think this is what they're teaching me in seminary. This just seems really awful. And my friend said he wasn't sinking too many putts, so I think by about the 17th hole, he was starting to feel kind of tempted to try this method out. And so I don't know if it was 17 or 18, but he was toward the end of the game and a bit chagrined, but he actually thought, well, before I make this putt, I think I might say a prayer. So he gets up to the green and he scopes out the read of it and all that. And it's later in the day, so the greens have dried up. They're a little faster, so he's assessing just how hard am I going to hit this. And he's kind of scared that maybe the priest is going to notice, but, you know, so he crosses himself. And he goes to putt. He hits the ball, and it just goes and goes and goes. In fact, it goes way beyond the hole and off the green, and it's the worst putt he's ever had. And so then, as they're kind of putting their clubs in their bags, and they're kind of headed off at the end of the game, he says to his supervising priest, he says, I've been watching you putt all afternoon, and didn't really understand this praying before you putt thing, but I thought I'd give it a try. And he says, I couldn't putt for a darn. And the priest said, well, you got to know how to putt. And when they talked about it later, he said that his supervising priest said to him, you know, when I cross myself before I putt, I'm not praying for my putt. I'm reminding myself that there's nothing in my life more important than Christ who shapes my life. And that whether I sink the putt or miss the putt, I have no reason getting too upset or either too thrilled, because Christ is the focus of my life. Now the seminary intern had a little something to learn. And he said that that round of golf with his supervising priest very much reshaped his sense of theology. But it was amazing to him how he kind of leapt to the assumption that somehow the prayer was for the putt itself. And so as we embark into this book of Galatians this week, and I'm going to invite you between today and tomorrow to either read all of it or to read some of it. If you have time today, tonight, tomorrow morning to read all of it, it's not a very long book. You're welcome to do that. We're not going to go through it chapter by chapter, and I'm going to surprise you each day with which section we're going to focus upon. So if you read it, just read it in a graceful way. There's not going to be a quiz. It won't matter if you read the part that I'm going to talk about tomorrow or the next day. But I'd like to invite you into the book of Galatians, and as you do so, to kind of tee off, if you will, and to arrive at the green, if you will, with a sense of grace. Because that's how this letter is framed.